You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc. I'm going to read a passage of scripture that we'll be in today from Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 28. And when he, this is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount it is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that the rocks don't have to cry out. God, that you have people that you've saved, that you have faithful missionaries who are proclaiming the word of the Lord, who are proclaiming your kingdom has come. God, we thank you that that word was preached to us. And I pray that you would just help us to be faithful, to preach it to others and to support and continue to send people like all of our campus missionaries, to spread the gospel in dark places. God, I pray for Pastor Jeremy as he preaches the word this morning. I pray that you prepare our hearts even now, that as we hear the preaching of these good words, God, that we would leave this place and never be the same. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you on the Lord's Day. I have a pastoral confession for you right out of the gates. The scriptures say a confession is good for the soul. Can I say to you, with 3 minutes left in that game last night, I was praying as hard as I prayed all week. Because let me just be honest, as a pastor at Pleasant Valley Community Church, you don't want to preach here the morning after a cat loss. I mean, either nobody shows up or you all show up in sackcloth and ashes, and it's just a train wreck. So God Almighty smiled on the Big Blue Nation yet again. So go Cats. That was for well, bunch of. That's great. A couple announcements really quick before we dive into the text this morning. One, our Good Friday gathering this Friday at 6 p.m. It's grown to be one of our largest favorite gatherings in the rhythm of our church each year, 6 p.m. This Friday night. We'll come together. We'll sing. We'll pray. We'll take some time to take deep introspection on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll look at the cross together. We'll receive the Lord's Supper together. It's going to be a great evening. We'll be very mindful of your time. We'll start at 6. We'll have you out 7:10, something like that. So put that on your calendar. Good Friday, this Friday night. And then secondly, huge announcement. A week from today, where are we gathering next Sunday? River Park Center. Second annual Easter gathering at the River Park Center. It was a huge success last year. About 1,200 people gathered with us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We'd ask that you would join us. For those of you that are spring breaking next week, your pastors would prayerfully ask you to consider joining with us, gather with the church, and then head wherever it is you're going to go. We'd love to have all of our family, as many can come. 10 a.m., one service, our whole church will come together. Also, as you leave today, you're going to notice on the tables there's some the invite cards. Andy designed these things. They look great. Just a great way, given to friends, family, neighbor at the ballpark or whatever, a way of inviting people to our Easter gathering. And we're still in need of a lot of volunteers, specifically in the area of children's ministry and nursery next week. So if you would, man, consider serving our church and our community in that area. And if you would be willing to do that, there's a sign-up sheet. We'd love to get your name on the list for that. So that's all the announcements for this morning. We step out of Romans this week, for this week and for next at least, to acknowledge the day that the church has historically acknowledged as Palm Sunday. The day that Andy just read about for us in Luke chapter 19, Palm Sunday, is the Sunday before Easter. It's the beginning of Holy Week. We commemorate today the day that Jesus Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. To the vision of waving palms and to shouts of Hosanna. And the reason Palm Sunday is important to us and why we want to look at this morning is Palm Sunday set into motion A series of events that would literally change the course of history. Now, I would go so far as to say not only change the course of history, that it changed the course of eternity. As Pastor Brandon reminded us in our liturgy this morning, that this fickle crowd that on Sunday greeted him with shouts of Hosanna, just 5 days later, the same crowd would be screaming, "Crucify him." And Jesus Christ, the saving, sovereign King of heaven and earth, would be slaughtered on a Roman cross, that he would die, that he would be buried. Yet praise be to God, 3 days later, he would rise from the grave and he would crush the head of Satan and sin and death and disease and all of those things, putting those things under his feet and secure the salvation of his own people. A glorious day that we'll celebrate next Sunday when we gather. But this morning I want us to direct our attention to the Palm Sunday story that unfolds in Luke chapter 19. Actually, we don't just get this story in Luke chapter 19, the text that Andy read for us. The Palm Sunday is so important. It's one of the events that all four of the gospel writers give us a snapshot of what Palm Sunday looked like. If you go to Matthew chapter 21 to read Matthew's telling of the story, he gives us all the same details that Luke does, but he adds to his account that as Jesus enters the city on the back of this donkey, people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." If you look at Mark chapter 11, another parallel account, we get all the same details. Mark says that the people are singing and they are shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Go to John chapter 12 to read the Apostle John's parallel story. He gives us all the same details. And he says the people are shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Do you see the accolades of Hosanna being a common thread woven through the Palm story account? And the accolades of Hosanna from Jesus' Jewish disciples and the crowds that gather there teach us a lot about what the masses really thought about Jesus and what they really thought that he was riding into town to do. To really grasp everything that was going on here, we have to focus for just a moment our attention on this word, Hosanna. You know that our Old Testament of Scripture originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament of Scripture written mostly in Greek. If you look at the Greek word there for Hosanna, what you find is that Hosanna is really not a Greek word at all. It's just Greek letters used to translate a Hebrew phrase that we find in our Old Testament of Scripture that we only find at one time. Hosanna is just a translation of a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. See how that sounds like Hosanna? We find it one time in Psalm chapter 118, verse 25, and there we just read, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hoshiana just means save, please. That's Hoshiana. That's Hosanna. It is this, guys. Hosanna is a desperate cry for rescue. It's an emotional, anxious declaration that I'm about to die, I'm about to perish, and I'm in desperate need of rescue. That's Hosanna. As I thought about that, studied and prayed, my mind raced to a very personal story. About 6 or 7 years ago, when I was pastoring Sugar Grove Baptist Church, I was spending the afternoon with two of my deacon brothers, men that I love dearly, and we had planned out a canoe trip on the Rough River. And it was a late fall day. I'm thinking it was late October, early November. We'd already seen some cold days, but it was a beautiful, beautiful day. The sun was shining. We'd kind of plotted out this 6 or 7 hour canoe trip on the Rough River. Well, leading up to our trip, we'd had a little bit of rain. The water was up. And if any of you have ever canoed or kayaked on the Rough River, there's parts of it where it gets kind of narrow. With the water up, it could get a little fast and a little bit treacherous. And to make a really long story short, about an hour into this trip, I find myself out of the canoe in the water. Side note, not pleasant. Okay? Now, I grew up in Western Kentucky, right on Lake Barkley. Grew up in Lake Barkley, around Lake Barkley, in the water. I was a strong swimmer. But what happened to me that day, my body experienced something that I'd never experienced before. As soon as I hit the water, it was so cold, I did exactly what they say you're not supposed to do. And immediately took in a mouthful of water, which disoriented me and it scared me. And then also the second thing that happened is the water was so cold. It was like my muscles just locked up. And I found myself frantic because I couldn't kick my legs. I couldn't paddle. I couldn't swim. And I just kept going under in this swirling, fast water. And just every once in a while, my feet would hit something, a branch or a rock or something. And I would bob up just enough to get my face out of water. And I'm just screaming, help. I knew there was two canoes in the water, but I didn't see anybody. It was help, help, help. And the guys that were with me had eventually gotten their canoe over to the shore and were literally, the water was moving quickly and they're running down the shore to try to get out in front of me and had directed me to this branch, this limb that they'd thrown out and drug me up in the mud. And can I say, I've never been happier to be laying in mud in my life. Thank God for mud. And I'm laying there still kind of in shock and I'm freezing and just getting my wind back. And like, that's Hosanna. That's Hoshiga. Now that's that desperate cry. Help, save me, please. I'm about to perish here. That is what we see in Psalm 118:25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. But if you look immediately following Psalm 118:25, we see on the backside of that, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar in this Palm Sunday account? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was as if just as soon as the psalmist had offered his plea for help, like I'm dying here, rescue me, save me, there was an immediate acknowledgement that God had come, that blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. To paraphrase Psalm 118, it is save us, O Lord. Blessed is the one who comes to save. So for that reason, as you know, as words and languages morph and mature over time, throughout the centuries in Hebrew culture and in Hebrew language, the phrase Hoshiana that we find in Psalm 118 morphed to mean less of a plea for rescue and more of a declaration of salvation and hope and promise that rescue had come. So I want us to see that on Palm Sunday, when the masses shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that yes, there was an acknowledgement that they were broken, that they were in desperate need of salvation, but they were also saying, this Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the rescuer, this is the one that we've been looking for and longing for thousands of years. The King has come. You know what? They were so right, but at the same time, they were so wrong. See, there's a lot of good and right things being said about Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. But the reasoning behind some of those statements could not have been farther from the truth. This text that Andy read for us in Luke 19, this Palm Sunday story, gives us some great insights into the glory, into the power, into the person of the sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ. But it also reveals some huge misunderstandings that I think have a lot of implications for us this morning. But I want to start with the positive. If you're taking notes, just jot this down. The most glorious, grand truth of the Palm Sunday story in Luke chapter 19 is clearly articulated in verse 38. This is what I want us to learn if we learn nothing else this morning, and it's this. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the blessed King that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is and was the long-awaited, the prophesied, saving, sovereign King. He is the Hosanna. Christ and Christ alone is the great rescuer. I want you to put yourself in this text of Scripture in Luke 19, especially in verses 28 through 35. I have a good imagination, so this is kind of an easy story for me to see in my mind's eye playing out. That Jesus finds himself on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples. He nears the Mount of Olives and he sends two disciples ahead of him and tells them, hey guys, when you get into the city, you're going to see a donkey tied up there. And I want you to go untie it. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord has need of it. Now let's stop right there. Here's some pastoral counsel. Don't just start stealing stuff and use the Lord has need of it as your excuse, okay? Oh, that's a nice Harley. The Lord has need of it. It won't stand in a court of law, I'm sure of it, okay? But here, like Jesus says, go in the city, there's going to be a donkey, untie it and bring it to me. They go, and I have to believe to their astonishment, again, they're rockheads, it was just as Jesus had said it would be. And there's this donkey, they untie it, They bring it to Jesus. All of the accounts tell us they take their cloaks off. They make a makeshift saddle. In verse 35, they set Jesus on. They set him on this donkey, okay? And they make their way into Jerusalem. Now, that may seem insignificant to us, but I would submit to you that that is huge in the eyes of Jesus' Jewish disciples and the crowds that gathered to greet him. Consider this just as a forerunner, I think, to the main point there. Consider the humility of King Jesus. That the sovereign King of heaven and earth, Philippians chapter 2, the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. That Christ Jesus forgoes the pomp and the circumstance of other kings, right? That he doesn't come into town blazing on this magnificent steed. He doesn't come with this well-armed entourage. He doesn't come flying in on Air Force One. But Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, guys, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Consider the humility of our King Christ. But I think superseding that would be this truth. Consider the fact that Christ making his way to Jerusalem on this donkey was yet another fulfillment of prophecy that said, "This is your Savior." That everything in Jesus' life and ministry up to this point, him being set on this donkey's back and sent into Jerusalem, everything in Jesus' life and ministry was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that said, "This is in fact the Messiah." That it said specifically that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin and he would be called Emmanuel. The prophets gave testimony that he would be of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would come from the house of David, that Christ the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, that Jesus, your rescuing, saving, sovereign King, would be called out of Egypt. Do you remember Jesus and his family pushed into Egyptian exile as Herod was attempting to kill all the children? He was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 that said that an Elijah-like character in John the Baptist, one would come as a forerunner to his ministry, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would be a light in Galilee, that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he would be called a king. The Old Testament prophet said that he would be praised by little kids, that this Messiah would teach in parables, and that he would come to his own and his own would not receive him. Christ fully, fully fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And can you imagine the excitement in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people as they see Christ on the back of this donkey making his way into Jerusalem? As they would have been very familiar with the prophets and their writings and their prophecies that they were seeing Zechariah chapter 9 verses 9 and 10 unfold before their very eyes. Listen to these words that must have been ringing through their ears. That says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Can you imagine the electricity in the air that the people are thinking? Finally, the king has come. Righteous and having salvation is he. The king has come. Humbly mounted on a donkey, the king has come. Thus the crowd's cries of Hosanna. Blessed is the king. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The coming of the kingdom, our father David, the blessed king of Israel. You see, for centuries now, they had looked and they had longed and they had waited for their king. And they lift their eyes, and riding into that city on a donkey was their prophesied, promised king. It's about to go down. There's a surge of energy and excitement in the air as the king comes on the scene. As I read these seven verses, my mind races to this particular scene in the movie Braveheart. Have you seen that movie? Where William Wallace rides out in front of his troops. Do you remember that? Like, I want to just run through walls when that scene comes on. Like, you've got this group of men that just moments before in the story, like, they're staring at the ground and they're dejected and deflated and defeated, and they're murmuring and they're complaining and they just want to run off the battlefield. And at the sight of Wallace, right? Like at the king, at their leader's command, these guys are pounding their chest and they're raising their swords and they want to storm the battlefield. Like, that tension of that moment, I can only imagine that's what's unfolding in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem on this donkey. What's going to happen? Like what's Jesus going to do here? Like, is he going to whip the crowd into a frenzy? Are they going to storm the Roman headquarters? Is he going to start a war, a revolt? Is he going to call down fire from heaven? They didn't know what was going to happen, but it was going to be big, whatever it was. Because their prophesied saving sovereign king had come. I told you moments ago that I believe this Luke 19 text, this Palm Sunday story, provides us with some great insights into the power, into the person, into the glory of King Jesus. That's why you've heard me intentionally use the term multiple times now that Christ was the prophesied saving sovereign king. Like, Christ is the king in the sense that he was prophesied. I hope you saw that in all those Old Testament texts that we walked through. He was foretold by the prophets. Hey, this is what you are to look for when your rescuer comes on the scene. He is saving in the sense that this King of glory has come, and through his gospel, through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, that he has defeated the powers of Satan and sin and secured the salvation of his people. Amen. He's a saving king, but he is also sovereign, meaning King Jesus is in absolute control of this situation and the entire affairs of the universe. We see this multiple times in this text. Look with me if your Bibles are open. I hope they are. In verse 37, it says, as Jesus was drawing near, as Jesus was getting close to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Underline this phrase, for all the mighty works they had seen. Luke 19, 37. You see, this Jesus had made quite a name for himself, had he not? Jesus's reputation was preceding him at this point. As they see Jesus on the back of this donkey making his way to Jerusalem, they had to remember, this Christ is the one that touched the untouchable leper, and in a moment his spots were made clean. This is the king that speaks to deaf ears and they open. This is the king that makes blind people see and cripples walk. This is the king. This is the sovereign king, the powerful king that talks to dead people and they get up. This is the king from whom demons run and storms cease. He walks on water. He feeds thousands with nothing. You have to imagine that the masses' faith was stirred. There was an air of confidence about this king. They were confident that Jesus could speak the word and Pilate would cower. They really believed that Jesus could speak the word and the Romans would run. He's sovereign. He's the king. Consider another indicator of Christ's sovereign kingship in this text in verse 38. Blessed is the underlined king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. And to echo the angels at his birth, glory in the highest. Jesus, I said, this is a grand truth. Jesus is the king. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is unlike any king they'd ever seen or imagined. That yes, he was in fact, as John exalted him, Jesus was the king of Israel. But Jesus, the sovereign king, is not only king of Israel. He was and is the sovereign king of the entire world. Appointed and backed by God. If you remember, Isaiah described him. And this is a passage we often read only at Christmas, but it's so applicable to the text at hand. Listen how the prophet described this Jesus, this Messiah, this rescuer to come. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to this good news. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And I love this phrase, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Brothers and sisters, that's some kind of king, and this is some kind of kingdom. It is an unending, universal kingdom that is backed by the zeal of Almighty God. He will see to its fruition and its completion. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of the galaxies. Colossians chapter 1. The King whom created all things by Himself, for Himself. He is in all things, holding all things together. The Christ Jesus, the King, is sovereign over mountains and stars and seas. But hear this, He's not just sovereign over creation. He is the sovereign King of all the peoples of the earth. And we're going to see in just a moment that this crowd that gathered to so enthusiastically greet Jesus, we're going to see that their understanding about this king and his kingdom was greatly flawed. Yet little did they know, the first Palm Sunday and their shouts of Hosanna and their waving palm branches was a glorious foreshadow of the fulfillment of Palm Sunday in the age to come. Are you familiar with this text in Revelation chapter 7? That as the Spirit of God descends on the Apostle John as he is in exile on the island of Patmos and the Lord opens his eyes to see glory, listen how he describes that day when the redeemed saints from every corner of the earth gather around King Jesus' throne. Listen what he sees. Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 through 10. That I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, see this, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Do you long for that day? I love John Piper's commentary on this. I want you to read this. I want you to hear this. He says, I like to think of all of our worship in this age as rehearsal for the age to come. Amen. One day we, who by God's grace have been faithful to the Lord, are going to stand with innumerable millions of believers from Bangladesh, Poland, Egypt, Australia, Iceland, Cameroon, Ecuador, Burma, Borneo, Japan, and thousands of tribes and peoples and languages purified by Christ with palms of praise in our hands. And when we raise them in salute to Christ, He will see an almost endless field of green, shimmering with life and pulsating with praise. And then like the sound of 1,000 Russian choruses, we will sing our song of salvation while the mighty Christ with heartfelt love looks out over those whom He bought with His own blood. Do you long for that day? I want us to see that the enthusiastic worship of this Palm Sunday text and our gathered worship here this morning is but rehearsal for the age to come. Brothers and sisters, consider the glory of this Christ. Consider the glory of our prophesied, saving, sovereign King. Look at a third and final indicator of Jesus' sovereign kingship in this text. Look at verse 40. Actually, I want to look at verse 39 before you look at verse 40. The Pharisees, the religious crowd, command Jesus, rebuke your disciples. In other words, in the context, in light of all this Hosanna talk, in light of all this kingly praise, Jesus, you've got to ask them to quit hailing you as the king. Like you're threatening our popularity here. You're affecting our... You're going to ruffle the Romans and this isn't going to go good for any of us. Put an end to all this kingly praise, they say to Jesus. And his response, verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why? Why did Jesus respond that way? Is he just trying to be a smart aleck? No, consider this. Jesus' hour had come, and he was convinced that it was time to no longer hide who he really was. He was the sovereign king, and the sovereign king will be praised. He's the sovereign king, and he will get what is coming to him, namely the praise of all peoples. And if people will not submit to him and worship him, listen to him, the rocks get the joy of doing it. It is a joy to worship Christ. And if we in our stubborn, sinful position refuse to do so, Jesus says, I'll make the rocks cry out. Consider that the whole of creation does exactly as it was commanded, that mountains stand and seas roar. And Isaiah says that the trees of the field clap their hands and birds sing and babies cry to the glory of God. And men, you and I are invited to join in this symphony of praise. But if we refuse Jesus, it would be nothing for him. If he can make the dead walk and seas stop, it would be nothing for him to call stones to sing. He is the sovereign Christ. He's the sovereign King. And he's going to get what is coming to him. Consider the power and the glory of Jesus, our prophesied saving sovereign King. When the crowds shouted on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is the King. Man, did they ever get that part right. But what they thought about this King and his kingdom could not have been any more wrong. Like, remember I said that this text not only gives us great insight into the glory, the power, and the person of Jesus, but that it also revealed some pretty big misunderstandings. Well, I think we're at that point in the text, and I think there's some pretty pointed application for us. The first misunderstanding that I want us to consider this morning is just how they thought this kingdom was going to come. Now, if you study a little Jewish history, you have to know that just 150 years previous to Jesus showing up at Jerusalem on this donkey, there was a war, the Maccabean Revolt. You ever heard of that? Like, you should study that. For 7 years, the Jewish people spilled their blood and gave their life in an attempt to establish Jewish culture and a Jewish presence and Jewish worship among their pagan oppressors. And that was still fresh in their minds. Like, they still had a little bit of fight in them. And when they're thinking about this Messiah and they're looking and longing for this promised King, I have to believe that they were convinced. They were willing and they were ready to fight for it if that's what it took for this kingdom to be established. They were fully expecting, listen to this, they were fully expecting the promised King and his kingdom to be established through military might and political power. That's what they were expecting of this Messiah. Though Jesus had plainly told them stuff like John 18:36, like, my kingdom is not of this world. Like, he told them that, but selfishly and short-sightedly, that's not what they were looking for. That they were sick and tired of being oppressed. They wanted someone to come in to rule and to reign now. And can I tell you, that's the very reason that most Jews still reject Jesus as the Messiah. Because he didn't come and just establish this earthly throne. But don't misunderstand me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did establish a throne. Right? King Jesus really did establish his throne, but he did not do it through politics or an army. Jesus did not establish his kingship and his kingdom through a war, a revolt, or the political process. Jesus did it through a bloody cross. Like, we're looking at Palm Sunday this morning in Luke 19, but this really starts in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus in Luke 9:51 set his face to go to Jerusalem, like, stop there for just a moment and consider the unfathomable humility and love of this sovereign King Jesus that would intentionally set his face to go to Jerusalem, that Christ, setting his face there, knew that his trip to Jerusalem was a death march to a Roman cross. Like, I don't want us to get numb to that. Like, when Jesus determined he was going to Jerusalem with compassion and grace, I do not believe we will ever comprehend this side of glory. It was a self-determination for the Son of God to lay down his life for sinners. And as Jesus' disciples may have seen Jerusalem as nothing more than the capital city of this kingdom that was going to be established, Jesus knew that the march to Jerusalem on the outskirts of the city is where he would lay his life down for his sheep and inaugurate and invite us into this kingdom. But that idea of a suffering Savior was so far off the disciples' radar. This idea of a crucified Messiah was so far gone from the disciples that every time Jesus would say it to them, they just didn't get it. Like repeatedly he said things like, man, this temple, speaking of himself, I'm going to tear it down, but I'm going to build it back up in 3 days, right over the top of their head. People asking for a sign, Jesus says, here's your sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. I'll go to the grave, I'll go to the belly, I'll go to the dark for 3 days, and then I'll rise again, right over the top of their head. This idea of a suffering Savior was not even remotely on their radar. And the one that seemed to grasp it a little bit, Peter, failed miserably. Matthew chapter 16, do you remember that? Matthew 16, 20 through 21, if you're taking notes. Like, he looks at Peter pointedly and just says, Peter, here's what's going down, man. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised again. And motormouth Peter pulls Jesus aside and corrects the Son of God. Brilliant, right? Like no way, Jesus, that's never going to happen. And do you remember Jesus' response after Peter said that to him? Looks him right in the eye and says, get behind me, what? What's Jesus saying there? What's he teaching us? It's simple. Jesus is saying, no cross, no kingdom, and it's satanic to think otherwise. No cross, no kingdom, and it's satanic to think otherwise. I want to stop there for just a second. And man, I've preached to nearly probably 750, 800 people today. And statistically, there are a number of people in this room right now. You're consumed with the idea of heaven. You want the kingdom. You're sold out to this idea of paradise, nirvana, happy-go-lucky afterlife, whatever it is that you've got in your mind. But you're committed to getting there by some other means than the cross of Christ. Can I say to you with all the compassion I can muster, no cross, no kingdom for you. There's only one name given under heaven by which you must be saved, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to come into the kingdom, listen, we come by way of the cross. That the cross of Christ is the door into this kingdom. Ours is a kingdom that is contingent on a bloody cross. No cross, no kingdom. There is to be no reconciliation. There's to be no heaven. There's no to be life with God and glory in a place where there's fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore apart from the cross. Contained in this misunderstanding of how the kingdom would come, I think, are two really good points of application for us. One, that the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not about a nation. It's not a matter of politics, people, or power. His kingdom's not of this world. And secondly, if we are to inherit Christ's kingdom now and in the age to come, we must come by way of the cross. Second, misunderstanding about Christ and his kingship revealed in this passage is that Jesus' kingship and being a part of this kingdom ensures our immediate temporal comfort and prosperity. A misunderstanding that to be a part of the kingdom ensures your best life right now. Remember back in the text in Luke 19:37, I already quoted it, that the masses are loudly rejoicing and they're greeting Jesus and saying, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Why were they saying that? I had you underline this phrase, for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, part of that, their faith was stirred because they were confident in this Christ that he'd done all these miracles. And if he could do that, surely he can come in and run over our oppressors and establish his kingdom. I think that was part of it. But I also have to believe, contained in their shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes, there were some misguided expectations about what it's really like to be a part of this kingdom. I have to believe there were some in the crowd that were looking to Jesus really like a sovereign sugar daddy, right? This is going to make everything okay. They'd kind of gotten used to getting healed, right? And fed and made comfortable and everything was okay. They'd kind of gotten used to Jesus serving them in that capacity. That they really believed that this kingdom that was coming, they expected an immediate state of utopia where everything was just rainbows and roses. And that's simply not the case. Why then would Jesus in Luke chapter 9, I told you Palm Sunday actually starts at Luke 9:51. Why would Jesus, as soon as he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, just seven verses later out of the clear blue, look at his disciples and say, "Hey guys, you're going to follow me? Try this on. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Seems kind of random, doesn't it? No, he's teaching us that this kingdom's not all about our comfort. Why do we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, kind of the Apostle Paul gives us a snapshot of what his life has looked like after his conversion, after he comes into the kingdom. He says, "Hey, you want to follow Jesus? Well, me too. Ever since I made that decision and I've entered into the kingdom, I've been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. I'm always in danger. I'm cold, naked, hungry, and sick. Welcome to the kingdom." Like, why do we get that? Like, now get this. Consider the end of Jesus' disciples that waved their branches and shouted Hosanna to inaugurate his kingdom. Consider the violent, bloody, horrific deaths that those men met for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, with the exception of John, who died on an island all by himself in the middle of nowhere. What's he teaching? That this kingdom is not all about our comfort right now. Why? Well, consider this. Consider the nauseating persecution of the early church under Nero's horrific reign. Well, why are we reminded of that? Because the kingdom is not all about our comfort. Consider even people in this church, in our city, our state, our nation, around the world right now, listen, that are hungry and that are sick and that are broken and that are struggling, and they are faithfully clinging to Jesus and the promise of his kingdom to come. My mind raced this week, and I want us to consider our 21 Egyptian brothers that lost their heads literally to ISIS on that Libyan beach, clinging to the promise of Christ and his kingdom to come. Don't tell me that this kingdom ensures our immediate comfort now. Church, this kingdom, now hear this, take heart, be encouraged. This kingdom most definitely has some right now implications. Amen. Like the sovereign king, Christ is near to his people. He gives us grace and he gives us strength and resolve to stand. But ultimately, we are longing for a kingdom to come in an age to come where all the wrongs are made right. That's our ultimate hope. Glory later. I think that's why Jesus so pointedly taught us in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those that mourn." And I think the implication is, blessed are those that mourn now, for they shall be comforted later. Like contrary, guys, listen, contrary to popular prevalent teaching, ours is not a kingdom of health and wealth and prosperity and power and position. Blessed are those that mourn now, you shall be comforted later. In Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, if you're taking notes, it is revealed to us that even Jesus' closest friends were given to this misunderstanding about the kingdom. Like, after all this kingdom teaching and preaching, Jesus' two of his closest, James and John, and even their mama got in on the action. "Hey, Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, we want some good seats, right? When we put one of us at your right hand, the other at your left hand, elevate us to a place of power and position and prominence. You take care of us. You comfort us. That's where we want to be in the kingdom." And I offer to you at this point the JSV, the Jeremy Standard Version. Jesus basically looked at him and says, "You're idiots. You've missed it. You have no idea what this kingdom's all about. You really want to be great in this kingdom? You take the lowest possible place. You want to find your life in this kingdom? Lose it. You want to reign with me?" Romans 8:17. "Suffer with me." That's real kingdom stuff right there. Brothers and sisters, can I say to you, this is why I absolutely hate the American prosperity gospel that is no gospel at all. I hate it for the very reason it flies in the face of Jesus and the apostles' clear teaching. Listen to this, you try preaching that crap, and I use that word intentionally. If Paul can say it, I can say it. You try preaching that garbage, that loving and following Jesus, being committed to Jesus, being a part of his kingdom, that ensures your immediate comfort. You try preaching that this morning to our persecuted, displaced brothers and sisters in the Middle East. It doesn't work in that context. Try preaching that to be a part of the kingdom ensures your immediate comfort and showers of blessing. Try preaching that message staring into the eyes of HIV-infected orphans in Kenya as I have. It doesn't work in that context. Try preaching that message that to be a part of the kingdom ensures comfort and blessing right now to the woman in Owensboro who is clinging to Jesus and her only hope is that there's a kingdom to come whose husband's beating her right now. It doesn't work in that context. Try preaching that garbage to the couple battling infertility. Try preaching that message to the woman balled up in the fetal position fighting crippling depression, or the man in a wheelchair, or the brother that loves Jesus and is longing for heaven that's in excruciating pain because of pancreatic cancer. Don't tell me that this kingdom ensures our immediate comfort. But take heart, Christian. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Take heart, Christian. The Word of God tells us that all that we would experience in this life is a light, and it is a momentary affliction that is achieving in us a far greater glory that outweighs it all. Take heart, Christian. King Jesus is on the throne. Take heart, Christian. He is ruling and he is reigning. And he has put all things under his feet. And one day King Jesus will break the eastern skies. And to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, in that day, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And there'll be no more sin. And there'll be no more struggle. And there will be no more pain. And that eternal kingdom of pleasure and glory and joy will be ushered in by our sovereign King. Do you long for that day? I trust that you see the dangers of embracing the misunderstanding that Christ's kingdom and his kingship ensures our comfort right now. We want to reign with him. We suffer with him. Lastly, a final misunderstanding in this story that is revealed is this. Is that Christ's kingship and his kingdom ensures the immediate destruction of all of Jesus' enemies. Like, flick back with me. I hope you have your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I want us to look at five verses there. Luke chapter 9, where Palm Sunday actually starts. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, when Jesus knew he's going up to Jerusalem, he was going to be taken up in the sense that he was going to be raised up on a cross, taken up in the sense buried, but he's going to rise again, he's going to ascend. When Jesus knew that the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And wrap your mind around the love in that phrase. That he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Look at this in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So as Palm Sunday starts, you see that in Luke 9. That's really where this party gets started. Jesus sets his face. He's going to Jerusalem with loving determination. He sends a couple of his disciples ahead of him to enter this town or this village of the Samaritans. And they apparently meet some opposition, some hostility to Jesus. And Jesus, two of his closest, James and John, the brothers affectionately called the Sons of Thunder in Mark chapter 3. Their response to Jesus' enemies was, they just wanted to call down fire from heaven and kill him. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say these guys probably didn't score real high on mercy on their spiritual gifts inventory, right? It's like, oh, opposition? Let's just toast them. That's how I would handle it, okay? Their attitude and their actions reveal something here. That they really believe that the kingdom meant, okay, the king has come. Let's just get all the enemies out of the picture. Now, fast forward from Luke chapter 9 to Palm Sunday, and the multitude of disciples that had enthusiastically gathered to greet Jesus, they really believed that when the king showed up, he was just going to do away with the Roman oppressors and set up his kingdom. Like, but Jesus says, no, that's not the way this kingdom works. I'm a king unlike any king you've ever seen, and this is a kingdom different than any kingdom you've ever seen. Where the kings of that day would have just blazed in with their armies and obliterated the oppressors, their enemies. Not Jesus. His life and ministry shows us this. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah, King Jesus, the great rescuer, that he would be a man despised and rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be a man acquainted with grief. Man, was that ever true? Like, think about the life of Jesus. He was opposed and he was attacked at every turn. He was attacked and opposed by skeptics and scoffers, by crowds, by Pharisees, by Judas, one of his own, by Pilate, by Herod, by Roman soldiers. He was oppressed and attacked by demons. And Satan himself even opposed Jesus. This is huge. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully man but fully God, could he have spoken the word and annihilated every one of them? Absolutely he could have. But he shows us that things are different in this kingdom. Unlike James and John's response to just cook them, Jesus prayed for them and wept over them. Like, this hit me hard this week. As I took some time to just take deep introspection of what, Jeremy, what do you really believe that this is all about to be a part of this kingdom? And I come to these chilling, convicting words at the end of the Palm Sunday story. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Like don't misunderstand Jesus' tears to be an emotional acknowledgement that sinful men were somehow thwarting his plan and his purpose. Absolutely not. No, what we see is the sovereign King Jesus, the sovereign, sorrowful Christ, listen to this, is crying over his hard-hearted enemies as they bring his eternal purpose to pass. See King Jesus here, tender in his power. Do you see that? Tender in his power, weeping compassionate tears over his enemies. Christ is modeling to us, church, that this kingdom is a kingdom marked by compassionate conflict. Based on the testimony of King Jesus here in Luke 19:41, we learn that the kingdom of God is less about our angry activism, and it's more about our compassionate crying for the enemies of God and his gospel. This kingdom, let me just say this. This is in my notes. The kingdom of God is not about standing in intersections holding signs that God hates homosexuals and they're going to burn in hell. That weeping, heartfelt tears, broken for their inevitable end, apart from their repentance and faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus. Let me say that again. This kingdom is less about activism and it's more about being on our face, weeping for the enemies of God. I'm convinced there's this rampant misunderstanding that the kingdom of God is more about debating, shaming, opposing, and destroying our enemies rather than weeping for them. I think there's a real probing question birthed out of that. Like, Christian, professing Christian, when was the last time you prayerfully wept for those that oppose you, God, and the gospel that you love? When is the last time you found yourself on your face in a puddle of tears praying for those? That's real kingdom stuff. That's what Jesus models to us in Luke 19:41. I'm going to invite Pastor Brandon and his band to join me as I finish up. Know this, this kingdom is different. It is marked by compassionate conflict. There are always going to be enemies in opposition as we live in an increasingly hostile culture to God and the gospel. Expect that. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate us. His enemies will be ever present. But know this, the battle belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. That's how we can love and how we can weep for the enemies of God, because there's really coming a day the prophets called the great and terrible day of the Lord, when our champion, the warrior King Jesus, returns. And Brother Jim, this time when he returns, it's not on a donkey, it's on a white horse. And the armies of heaven are in tow, and he destroys his enemies finally and fully and will usher in that eternal kingdom of peace. That's a fact. That is going to happen. But in the meantime, you guys would stand with me. This is my Palm Sunday prayer. That if Jesus could set his face to Jerusalem to die, that he might inaugurate and invite us into this kingdom. May we plead with the Holy Spirit of God today to give us grace to set our faces against the enticements of this world. May he give us grace to set our face against the delusion of a Christless, crossless kingdom. Give us grace to set our face against the comforts and pleasure and power and prestige and riches of this world. God, give us grace to set our face against the allurement of retaliation against our enemies. And my prayer is that King Jesus would give us grace today to join the compassionate Christ on his road to Calvary, which leads to his kingdom. Let's sing, Pastor Brandon.